Hello and welcome to your GCSE Religious Studies Revision Podcast. I'm so glad you're here because today we are diving into one of the most fascinating and exam-rich topics on your specification, St. Mark's Gospel. Whether you're revising for the first time or doing a final push before your exam, this episode is going to give you everything you need. So, let's start with the big picture. St. Mark's Gospel is the shortest of the four Gospels in the New Testament, and most scholars believe it was the first to be written, probably around 65 to 70 CE, that's the Common Era, which is roughly the same as AD. It was written for a Roman Christian audience, people who were facing persecution under the Emperor Nero. That context matters enormously for your exam, because it explains why Mark portrays Jesus as a figure of action, courage, and suffering. The very first verse sets the tone, the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. Right there, in one sentence, Mark is telling us who Jesus is. And those titles, Messiah, Son of God, are going to be absolutely central to your exam answers. Now, your specification covers themes G and H, which focus on the life, ministry, and teachings of Jesus as recorded by Mark. You'll be expected to know specific passages, understand their significance for first century Jews and for 21st century Christians, and evaluate different interpretations. Examiners are looking for candidates who can do more than just describe what happened. They want analysis. They want you to explain why it matters, and they want you to engage with contrasting viewpoints. Let me give you a quick roadmap of what we'll cover today. First, we'll explore the four key titles of Jesus and what they meant to Mark's original audience. Then we'll look at the kingdom of God, one of the trickiest concepts on the spec. After that, we'll examine discipleship, miracles, and Jesus's relationships with the marginalized. Then I'll walk you through the most common exam mistakes and how to avoid them, and we'll finish with a quickfire recall quiz to test your memory. Ready? Let's go. Right. Let's get into the core content. And we're starting with the titles of Jesus, because these come up in exam questions again and again. The first title is Son of Man. This is actually the title Jesus uses most often about himself in Mark's Gospel. It comes from the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verse 13, where a heavenly figure comes with the clouds of heaven. For first century Jews, this would have been a powerful, apocalyptic image, a figure of cosmic authority. But Son of Man also carries the idea of humanity and suffering. In Mark chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus says the Son of Man must suffer greatly, be rejected, be killed, and after 3 days rise again. So it holds this beautiful tension, divine authority and human vulnerability. All at once. For 21st century Christians, this title affirms that Jesus truly shared in human experience. He knows what it is to suffer. The second title is Son of God. This is the title Mark uses at the very start of his gospel, and it's confirmed twice in dramatic moments. At the baptism, in chapter 1, verse 11, a voice from heaven says, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." And then at the Transfiguration, in chapter 9, verse 7, the same voice speaks again. Crucially, the only human character in the whole Gospel who explicitly calls Jesus the Son of God is the Roman centurion at the crucifixion, chapter 15, verse 39. He says, "Surely this man was the Son of God." That's remarkable. A Roman soldier, an outsider, recognises what the religious leaders missed entirely. Third is Christ, or Messiah. In Hebrew, Messiah means the anointed one. In Greek, it's Christos, which is where we get the word Christ. First century Jews were expecting a Messiah who would be a political and military leader, someone who would overthrow Roman occupation and restore the kingdom of David. Jesus doesn't fit that expectation, and that's the point. Peter's confession in chapter 8, verse 29, is a turning point. "You are the Messiah." But immediately after, Jesus redefines what that means. Not a warrior king, but a suffering servant. And fourth, Son of David. This title connects Jesus to the royal lineage of King David, the greatest king in Jewish history. The blind beggar Bartimaeus calls out, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me," in chapter 10, verse 47. He's the one who sees who Jesus really is, even though he's physically blind. There's beautiful irony there. The religious leaders with perfect sight are spiritually blind, while a blind beggar sees the truth. Now let's talk about the kingdom of God, because this is where a lot of candidates lose marks by getting confused. The kingdom of God, in Greek, basileia tou theou, appears 14 times in Mark's gospel. It's not a physical place, it's about God's rule and reign. But here's the tension. When exactly does it arrive? There are two main interpretations. The first is that the kingdom is a present reality. It's already here, breaking into the world through Jesus' ministry. When Jesus heals the sick, casts out demons, and forgives sins, the kingdom is happening right now. The parable of the mustard seed in chapter 4, verses 30 to 32, supports this view. The kingdom starts tiny, but grows. This is sometimes called realized eschatology, meaning the end times are already unfolding. The second interpretation is that the kingdom is a future hope. It hasn't fully arrived yet. In chapter 13, Jesus speaks of the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. This is apocalyptic language, pointing to a dramatic future event. This is called apocalyptic eschatology. Most scholars and theologians say it's actually both. The kingdom is already, but not yet. It's begun in Jesus, but it will be completed in the future. For your exam, you need to be able to explain both views and evaluate which is more convincing. Don't just pick one and ignore the other. Examiners reward balanced analysis.
Let's move on to discipleship, because this is another major theme that runs through the whole gospel. Discipleship in Mark is honest, refreshingly, sometimes uncomfortably honest. The disciples are not portrayed as perfect heroes. They misunderstand Jesus, they argue about who is the greatest, they fall asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus needs them most, and Peter, the leader of the 12, denies Jesus 3 times before the rooster crows. Chapter 14, verses 66 to 72. That's a painful passage, but it's also deeply human. And for 21st century Christians, it's actually encouraging. It says you don't have to be perfect to follow Jesus. The call of the first disciples in chapter 1, verses 16 to 20, is striking for its immediacy. Jesus says, "Follow me," to Simon and Andrew, and they leave their nets at once. No questions, no hesitation. Mark uses the word immediately, in Greek, euthys, over 40 times in his gospel. It creates a sense of urgency and action. Jesus is not a philosopher sitting in a garden waiting for students to find him. He's on the move. In chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus defines discipleship clearly. "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." For first century readers, a cross was an instrument of execution, a symbol of Roman state violence. This was a shocking, radical statement. For 21st century Christians, it's interpreted as a call to self-sacrifice, putting others first, and living counterculturally. Now, let's talk about Jesus and the marginalised, because this is a theme that examiners love to test. In first century Jewish society, certain groups were considered ritually unclean or socially excluded. Lepers, tax collectors, women, Gentiles, that is, non-Jews, and those possessed by demons. Jesus consistently crosses these social and religious boundaries. The healing of the leper in chapter 1, verses 40 to 45, is a perfect example. Jesus touches the leper, something no respectable Jew would do because it would make you ritually unclean. But Jesus doesn't become unclean. Instead, the leper becomes clean. The power flows the other way. This is a profound theological statement about the nature of Jesus' holiness. Then there's the healing of Jairus' daughter and the woman with the hemorrhage, a beautifully constructed sandwich story in chapter 5. A synagogue ruler, a man of high status, comes to Jesus. On the way to his house, a woman who has been bleeding for 12 years touches Jesus' cloak. She's been ritually unclean for 12 years. She spent all her money on doctors. She's desperate. And Jesus stops. He doesn't just heal her and move on. He calls her daughter and says, "Your faith has healed you." He gives her dignity. He sees her as a person, not a problem. And the authority of the gospel. This is important for your exam. Some candidates treat Mark's gospel as a straightforward historical record, but you need to engage with the question of its authority. For Christians, it is the inspired word of God, a source of spiritual truth and moral guidance. But secular scholars raise questions about its historical accuracy. It was written 30 to 40 years after the events it describes. It relies on oral tradition. There are no contemporary written records of Jesus outside the New Testament. How do we evaluate these challenges? That's the kind of critical thinking your examiner wants to see.
Right, let's talk exam technique, because knowing the content is only half the battle. The most common mistake I see is descriptive writing without analysis. A candidate will write three paragraphs telling me the story of the feeding of the 5,000, and then stop. But the question asked them to explain the significance of the miracle for first century Jews and 21st century Christians. The story is just the starting point. You need to ask, what does this tell us about who Jesus is? What does it mean for believers today? What contrasting views exist? The second big mistake is confusing the interpretations of the kingdom of God. Some candidates write that the kingdom of God is heaven. That's too vague and will not earn marks. Others confuse present and future interpretations, or mix them up without showing they understand the difference. Use the technical terms, realized eschatology and apocalyptic eschatology. Examiners will credit that. Third mistake, ignoring the 21st century context. The specification explicitly requires you to discuss the significance of Jesus' actions and teachings for 21st century Christians. If a question asks about the significance of Jesus healing the marginalized, don't just talk about first century Jews. Ask, what does this mean for Christians working in food banks today? For Christians challenging discrimination? For Christians in the hospice movement? Connect the ancient text to modern life. Now, command words. If the question says describe, you need two developed features with supporting detail. Keep it factual and specific. If it says explain, you need multiple explained reasons or causes linked together. Use connective language like this means that, as a result, this led to. If it says evaluate or how far do you agree, you must present a balanced argument with evidence on both sides and reach a clear, sustained judgment. Don't sit on the fence. Make a decision and defend it. One more tip. Always reference specific verse ranges. Saying in Mark chapter 8 is good. Saying in Mark chapter 8 verse 29 when Peter confesses you are the Messiah is excellent. Specific textual references show the examiner you know the gospel in depth. Okay, quick fire recall quiz time. I'll ask a question, give you a few seconds to think, then give the answer. Ready? Question 1. What does the title Messiah mean, and in which chapter does Peter use it? Answer. Messiah means the anointed one. Peter uses it in chapter 8, verse 29, when Peter confesses, "You are the Messiah." Question 2. Name two interpretations of the kingdom of God. Answer. Present reality, realized eschatology, and future hope, apocalyptic eschatology. Question 3. In which passage does Jesus say, take up your cross and follow me? Answer, Mark chapter 8, verse 34. Question 4. Who calls Jesus Son of God at the crucifixion? Answer, the Roman centurion, in chapter 15, verse 39. Question 5. What is the significance of the woman with the hemorrhage touching Jesus' cloak? Answer,
Answer, she had been ritually unclean for 12 years. Jesus heals her and calls her daughter, restoring her dignity and social inclusion. It shows Jesus crossing social and religious boundaries to reach the marginalized. Brilliant! How did you do? If you got all five, you are in great shape. If you missed some, go back to those sections and review them. Let me leave you with a summary of the five most important things to remember. 1. Know the four titles of Jesus: Son of Man, Son of God, Christ or Messiah, and Son of David, and be able to explain their theological significance. 2. Understand both interpretations of the kingdom of God and use the correct technical terms. 3. Discipleship in Mark is honest about failure. That's theologically significant. 4. Jesus consistently reaches out to the marginalized, crossing social and religious boundaries. And 5. Always connect the ancient text to its significance for 21st century Christians. You've got this. The Gospel of Mark is a rich, powerful, and deeply human text. And once you understand what Mark is trying to say about Jesus, the exam questions become much more manageable. Keep revising, keep practicing those longer answers, and remember, examiners want to see you think, not just remember. Good luck, and I'll see you in the next episode.